All right, let's take our Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 25.
Genesis 25, there is a familiar pattern you might see in life if you're really looking through it. You probably learned about it in grade school or high school if you took English, but it really does run through a lot of life. There's typically some sort of beginning in things. It's a first stage where things are at ease, things are new, things are kind of introduced. And that's called kind of the exposition stage. What follows from there is a point of conflict. And as you go kind of through life, there's sometimes this point of conflict. And from there, things rapidly start rising upward on what's called the rising action. From there, it hits a peak. It gets hotter and hotter. It boils worse and worse until things are just as much as they can take. And you hit this place called the climax. From there, what follows generally will be the falling action, and that usually will lead into some kind of resolution. You remember hearing about any of that kind of stuff in English class or anything like that? Every good story will kind of go through something. Most of you weren't paying attention. I'm sure you were taught about it. But most of that, it will play through life. If you really look for it, that's just kind of how things go. You look at a roller coaster, how does it go? You get strapped in, and it's really kind of at calm, it's at peace, and then you start moving forward. You hit that point of conflict where things start going like this, and you climb in that rising action all the way to the top until you hit the most intense point, which is that first big drop, and you go over that climax, and you start to fall in that falling action, which then leads into the resolution, which where you end up parked right back where you were. You look at a storm. That's how storms go. You look out, it's kind of a calm, maybe hot, humid day, and you see the clouds off in the distance. You're in that beginning stage, but those clouds begin to build, and you have that point of conflict where you hear that first bit of thunder, and that thunder rolls, and it gets worse and worse sometimes, which might even end up in a tornado. You hit the climax of that when it runs through your town or runs through the area, and then you come on the backside, and you have that falling action where the rain just slowly falls off, and you wind up into a point of peace or resolution. You look at the same thing, kind of life is that way. You start as a baby, and in your younger years, it's kind of just this point of ease. You don't have a lot to worry about. It's more of a calm stage of life. But you hit some point of conflict, usually about the age of 13 or so, and you start to rise in that action, and things get intense, and you kind of build or get stronger and stronger until you hit that about 50 age. And they call that what? The over the hill. And you start to go downwards. And things start to go in that falling action until you hit the resolution, which you could either say is death or heaven, if you're the believer. The greater story of the Bible falls into that pattern. Creation, sin, rises to the cross, the climax, it then falls as we are now living out that falling action. We're bringing forgiveness or seeking to bring forgiveness to those around us in the nation through the name of Jesus Christ. And eventually, there will be that resolution when the new kingdom and the new heaven takes over. Well, I want to tell you that Joseph's story is no different than any of these. Joseph's story follows that same pattern. We've seen Joseph. We were introduced to him in Genesis 37. From there, he hits that point of conflict. He's thrown into the pit. He goes from the pit, and things intensify more and more and more and more and more until finally he's brought face to face with his brothers, and he cannot contain himself. It's the climax of the action, and he says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" What follows after that then is the falling action, which is eventually going to lead into the resolution of chapter 50. But I just say all that to point you out, that's where we are right now. This storm has come, it has risen, it is intensified, it's like a tornado has gone through here, but now the storm has passed. And you're starting to see some of these clouds pull apart, and there's bits of sunshine that start to go through. And so that's where we are at this in this story. Let's look at Genesis chapter 45 and verse 16. Let's stand to our feet for the reading of God's word. Genesis 45, verse 16. The Bible says, "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so. Go down to verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt, and they came out of the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph which he had spoke to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go to him. I will go and see him before I die. Chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all he had, and he came to a place called Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices to God, to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him to Egypt. Go down to verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord God, this passage is one of great encouragement. There's no greater story, no greater conclusion than when all things come together and we get to see that. It is true that sometimes we go through all of life and we see nothing come together. Many heroes of the faith died that way, not receiving the promises that they were promised. But occasionally we do get to see your powerful working, you bringing all things together. And that's what we see this morning. So as we open your word, God, may you be our teacher. May you speak. And help us to listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The focus of this story has shifted as we've gone throughout this story. If you've noticed, it started with Joseph. We then shifted on over to the brothers. We then looked at Jacob, and then we went back to the brothers. Well, in our passage this morning, you're going to kind of see it go in all kinds of directions. You're going to have the focus here, then here, then here, then here. And the reason for that is because all things are there coming together. And by the end of our passage this morning, Jacob's family is going to be reunited. Well, four scenes that I want to point out to you this morning. Four scenes as we navigate through this. I'm going to attribute four R words to it. And so here's the first one. It is respect. Am I on? I'm not showing up on there. Let me try again. Still nothing? All right. You get to listen. What? You can listen. I'll look at them myself and I'll tell you what they are. How about that? Number one, respect. Respect. Four scenes. Number one is respect. Pharaoh blesses Joseph's family. In verse 16, word makes it back to Pharaoh that Joseph's family is in town. And how did Pharaoh find out about this? Well, it came through. You remember when Joseph was weeping, when he revealed himself to his brothers, he just started wailing. And he was so loud that the Egyptians could hear it. And he was so loud that even the Bible says Pharaoh's house could hear it. And so here you got Pharaoh's house hearing some guy, which they know is Joseph, just weeping and wailing. And you know, someone's going to ask, what in the world is going on over there? And so they would have asked something like that. And one of those stewards would have finally went up to Pharaoh and said, Joseph's family is in there. That's who he's crying over. And so you notice there that Pharaoh gets word about that and he honors or he respects Joseph's family. He honors and he respects them. Verse 17, notice what he does. Verse 17 says, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts, go back to the land of Canaan, take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And so by the best of the fan, he's talking about this fertile region. If you you pull up on Google Maps, you pull up Egypt, it's still the same today. You're going to see most of Egypt looks like a desert. It's just this dead, barren land, but near the north side, on the very north side, where it borders the Mediterranean Sea, this is where the Nile River runs through, and it dumps in there. And so I don't know this for a fact, but I'm assuming it carries all the nutrients from that dirt, and it leaves it up there by the Nile, and maybe it's a little bit better climate. Whatever it is, you see this big patch of green up there right by the Nile River's mouth. And so that's what's going to be referred to. You're going to see this name called Goshen get referred to over and over again. And what Pharaoh was saying is, look, that is your land. Your family can have all of that. There is all these Egyptian people. They're living all over the place in this desert climate. But that fertile land where the land is green and where things grow, that's for your family. And so he promises them that land. He calls it in verse 18, the fat of the land. You get a piece of steak. You get a piece of bacon. It has a big chunk of fat on it. What do you know about that steak? That's going to taste good right there. And so when you refer to the fat of the land, he's saying you are getting the juiciest piece of the land. This is the best of the best that's set aside for your family. So he respects him that way. On top of that, he says in verse 20, he says, have no concern for the goods that you are bringing. Don't even bring your goods. You just leave them behind because, again, the best of the land is yours. He says that again in chapter 47, verse 6. He said, the best is yours. So he's just very clear about this. You get the best of the best of the best. It's for your family. So he gives them the best of the land. On top of that, he gives them royal wagons. He says, look, these are for your family. See all those parked over there in my parking lot? Take those. Haul your family in them. You haul them back to your family. You haul your family back in those. Those are yours to use. So have the best of the land, have the best of the wagons. He says, leave all of your stuff behind. There's better stuff here. You don't need all that stuff that your family would want to bring. This is all yours. All that Egypt has to offer is yours. And so you see what he's doing in here. He's just really pouring it onto Joseph's family. You can have the wagons. You can have the best of the goods. You can have a place to settle. In fact, the best of the places have settled. And it's really just a bit of generosity. I mean, more than a bit of generosity. I just kind of put it in your shoes. It'd be like someone inviting you to come live in maybe the state that they live in and them saying, you don't just leave your house behind. Don't pack it up. Just leave it there because I got a house for you. I bought the house. It's waiting for you. It's the mansion house. It's the best in the neighborhood. And don't worry about bringing any money. Don't worry about your bills. I'm paying for your electric bill. I got you appliances. I'm paying for your phone bill. I'm paying for your internet. I even supplied the whole house with food, and you can have all the food that you want. Sound like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? And so that's what he is promising. But why does he do that for Joseph's family? Why is he giving him all this stuff? Answer? Because he respected Joseph. He had a deep honor or a deep respect for this man. And says, why does he have that kind of respect? Well, you go back into Genesis and you just look. It's the same reason the jailer had the respect for Joseph and Potiphar had a respect for Joseph. You remember those men? Here is Joseph in Potiphar's house. And he's only there for a brief bit of time, and soon Potiphar has turned the entire estate over to him. Like, you're my slave, you're a Hebrew, you're not even from this land, but You're in charge. And the Bible says that he didn't even concern himself with anything of his household except the food he ate. It was the same for the jailer. And that jailer had Joseph in prison. It didn't take long, though, but Joseph rose to the top until he got to the point where the jailer, the Bible is very clear on this, the jailer didn't even care about anything that Joseph did. He just said, he'll take care of it. So why did Pharaoh, why did the jailer, why did Potiphar, why did all of these men respect Joseph so much? I'll give you the simple answer. It's because he was a man of integrity. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of principle. He was a man who didn't bend. He didn't budge. He stood his ground. He knew where he stood. And to just put it shortly, he was a godly man. The Bible is very clear that the Lord was with him. And because of this, he earned their respect. And you just keep in mind, this is unbelieving men he was earning the respect of. It wasn't just like fellow Hebrews and like, oh, your faith is so good and all that. These are outside unbelieving men looking at him going, that's a respectful man right there. And when I got to thinking about that, I was reminded of a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's in verse 7. It's one of the qualifications to be an overseer within a church. And what the overseers are to be really is an example for every other man and woman in the church. And so really this is a requirement for all men and women of the church. And it says this, that they must be well thought of by outsiders. Can I ask you a question? Are you well thought of by outsiders? Are you well thought of by people who are outside of the church? And see, that is one of the requirements. Does the way that I live, does the way that I conduct myself, does the way that I live in my workplace, the way that I live in my home, sometimes there's outsiders in your own home, does the way that I handle myself and the standards that I live by, the words that come out of my mouth, even the way that the words come out of my mouth, does that earn the respect of outside people? Now, that's not to say they have to agree with you, because they won't. They're unbelieving people. That is also not to say that they won't hate you, maybe, from time to time. Joseph landed in jail for what he did. But does the way that I live, does it gain the respect of those who are outside the church? Someone say, okay, I'll bend my standards and I will gain their respect that way. I don't know that there's any real respect for a Christian who changes his standards just to fit in with the crowd. You ever notice that? You sometimes will see people, they're one way here in church. They say that they're a Christian. The people at their work know that they're kind of church people, but they also see the way that they live at work. You think they have any respect for that guy? I mean, they might laugh with them, they might have all kinds of jokes and get along with them really well, but I want to tell you from my experience, it's generally those that stand their ground. They can get pushed this way, they can get pulled that way, they might have to say no when everyone else is saying yes, but when that person does that, the respect of these unbelieving people toward that person, it's 100 times higher than the person who's kind of like a chameleon and just becomes like the crowd he is with. People respect a person who is who they say they are. And so Joseph had earned that respect because he had been like that. He was a man of principle, a man of integrity. Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, walk properly before outsiders. And I just want to tell you, our testimony before unbelieving people, it matters. And they're watching. And so Joseph had earned that respect, and not just a little respect. This is like the best of the land respect. This is a respectable man. So Joseph takes Pharaoh's generosity, and you notice in verse 22, he gives them all the brothers a set of new clothes. He gives Benjamin some money. He gives him 5 sets of clothes. I thought on that one, I'm not really sure what he was going for there, other than he is his blood brother, and he was treating him special. So he gives them that. Verse 23, he sends them away with 20 donkeys, 10 loaded with the best things that Egypt had to offer. 10 of them had grain and bread and all they could eat. And so you imagine just 10 donkeys loaded with food, 10 donkeys loaded with all kinds of goods. And these brothers have been transformed in quite the amazing way. Because you remember, they come as starving men. No Simeon, worried to death about Benjamin and their own life. And here as they march on out of Egypt, they have Simeon, they have Benjamin, they have no fears in the world, and they got 20 donkeys and carts they're hauling with them. Joseph gives them all these things. And look at the end of verse 24. He sends them on their way with these words. He says, "Don't quarrel on the way." I find that, you know, just kind of a comical statement. You ever have your mom kind of send you off to college or to school or something, say, "Be good"? Anyone have their mom or dad do that? Okay. Does that ever, like, change your mind? Like, okay, I was planning to go be a real wreck at school and I was going to terrorize everyone, but since you said that, Mom, I won't do it. But here are these brothers, and Joseph kind of tells them that, and I don't know exactly why he told them that, other than he knew they're prone to it. And so he kind of sends them on their way and says, "Be good, and hopefully we'll see you back here." So that is number one. Number two, then, is the word return. Return. The brothers return to their father. Remember, Jacob doesn't know this whole story. He's been in the dark through this whole number. All he knows is that he sent his brothers off with Benjamin, and he's been worried to death the whole time. He's been staring out that window day after day, waiting for them to come back, not knowing if they would come back. And so there he sits, staring out that window, when soon enough they come to the door, they knock on that door, and they tell him in verse 26, "Joseph, dad, Joseph is still alive." The Bible says, verse 26, "Still his heart became numb, for he did not believe them." And see, the last memory that Jacob had of Joseph, you remember what it was? It was him getting a bloody, torn-up coat back. So he's thinking, there is no way, this guy's been ripped to shreds. There's no way he escaped that and got away. And they said, no, dad, he is alive. 22 years is pretty convincing he's not. 22 years, if he was alive, don't you think he would have come home? And so he's confused. His heart is numb. But they say, at the end, in verse 27, it says this. He had this hard time believing it, but they told him all the words of Joseph. All the words. I kind of wonder, does that mean like the words where Joseph said, "I am your brother whom you sold"? Dad, Joseph told us, this is Joseph standing before us, and he stood before us and said, "I'm your brother whom you sold." What's Dad going to do? What are you talking about? Does that include those words? Does it include the words where he said, "And now do not be distressed or angry about yourself because you sold me here"? Did they tell him? Bible's not really clear of whether these brothers actually ever told their father, but I'm going to venture to guess the answer was yes. Because you kind of know how it is. If you got a brother or anything, if you don't tell, they're going to tell. And if Dad finds out through him, it's going to be a lot worse for us. And so I really think that these brothers got things squared away at that point. They shared, "Joseph is still alive." Well, how can that be? Well, let us tell you kind of how the story goes. We sold Joseph, but here he is in Egypt. You know, they kind of slipped it in on that horse of good news that was riding into the town. But let's just say that is the case. I know I'm making some assumptions in there, but we do know that Jacob found out about it somehow. The end of chapter 50 makes that pretty clear. But let's just say that is the case. They fessed up to their father here. Can you imagine their conscience? Can you imagine the weight that was taken off of their conscience? You ever walked around with something on your conscience? Ball and chain. Every step you take, kind of dragging it with you. You ever tried to run a race with a parachute on? I never have, but sometimes you see those athletes training like that. They got this little parachute in the back, and they're running as fast as they can. How about those dreams? You ever have those dreams where you just can't get away? And it's like your legs won't move and you want to take them and just, you know, start moving them. That's what it's like to walk with this guilty conscience. But if you get things out there and you lay it out, you know what it becomes? It's like walking on clouds. ball and chain gone, parachute released, wind at my back, I can sail on forward, and now I can just run. I would imagine these brothers felt some of that when they got this all out in the open. Verse 28, he's still not terribly convinced, but he sees all the carts that they're brought. He sees all the goods. And he says this, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die." Number three. The word is reassurance. Reassurance. The Lord reassures Jacob. There's a lot that goes on between the end of chapter 45 and the beginning of chapter 46. There's everyone packing up their stuff. There's everyone loading it up. It's this anthill really getting going of Jacob's family. They pack it all up and then they head out. The Bible says they arrive at this place called Beersheba. And if, you know, you don't really know anything about it, you just keep reading and go, okay, yeah, big deal. They stopped at some place, needed a bathroom break, and kept on moving. But Beersheba was actually a place of worship. Genesis 21, Abraham planted a tree there. He called upon the name of the Lord there. Genesis 26, Isaac, he built an altar there. And so Jacob stops purposefully at this point. Why did he stop? Because I think he needed some reassurance from the Lord. For a Hebrew man to head down to Egypt would be kind of like an American heading into Russia. Egypt was a place of danger for the Hebrews. You just kind of track through Jacob's family. Genesis 12, Abraham, there was a famine. It's what's interesting about these. Every time there's a famine, people are running to Egypt. But Genesis 12, there's this famine, and Abraham heads down to Egypt for food. You might remember that story. He lied about his wife, and then Pharaoh finally gives him back his wife, and he says, "Get out of here. We don't want you anymore." Genesis 15, Abraham is actually told a prediction of the Exodus. He said his descendants are going to be strangers in a country not their own. They're enslaved. They're mistreated for 400 years. And maybe Jacob is running that through his mind thinking, okay, if I go here, maybe I am the walking, you know, leader right into this mess. Which he ironically would have been right. Genesis 26, Isaac was told by God not to go down to Egypt. So there's another famine in the land. This is Jacob's father now. Famine, Isaac's going to go. God stops him and says, "No, don't do it. You stay where you're at. You trust in me. I will provide for you, and I will continue to bless your family in this land." And so Jacob is now going, okay, my dad was told not to go when there was a famine. He said, just trust God. So what am I supposed to do here? I'm called to go to Egypt, and it makes sense that I should go down there, but I don't know. And so he's just not sure. He needs some reassurance. So he calls on the Lord. He seeks the Lord and he looks to him and just says, "God, are you in this or are you not? I mean, it makes sense, but God, are you really in this number?" I want to tell you that Jacob is really a good example for us in this matter. You note this, in every decision of life, there is more to the decision than what you see. In every decision of life, there is more to the decision than what might make the most sense. In every decision of life, there is more to the decision than what might make the most money. I just want to give you an example of this. Let's take moving, for instance. Say you're going to move. And really, you can take any little decision. I know moving is kind of a big one. Take any little decision. Put it into this. You're thinking about whether to go to college or not. You're thinking about what college to go to, deciding whether to take a job or not. What kind of education? Do you homeschool your children? You put them in the public school. Do you give your time here or do you give your time here? Both are good options. Do I put my money here? Do I put my money here? Both of these are good options. And so, but let's just say moving. You put whatever you want in here, but you know, this one kind of fits the narrative. What is it that usually drives a person to move to a new location? Usually, there's money. There's a job. Take the job. There's money. I know there's other reasons like healthcare and family and whatnot, but you know what one of the most painful things to watch, and maybe some of you as parents see some of this kind of stuff, what is the most painful thing to watch? is when someone decides to move and they never consider whether God is in it or not. Someone makes some major decision in their life and they just never even consider, is God in this or is he not? And you see that because there is more to a move than money. One of my first questions anytime we move anywhere, and if I was anyone was to ask me too, I'd tell them the same thing. One of the first questions, if you're thinking about moving, what am I going to ask? Is there a good church there? Is there a good church? And if not, are you planning on starting a church? Okay, let's say the answer is yes. Yes, there's a good church there. Okay, second question or third question, is God in it? Have you sought the Lord about this? There's more to every decision in life than what makes the most sense. There's more to every decision in life than what makes the most money. There's always going to be bigger and better places to go. There's always going to be other things that you can do. And the grass is always going to be greener on the other side. But let me tell you this, not if God is not in it. This one kind of blew me away when I was younger. I was in college. Many of you know the town I grew up in. It was Inman. I mean, it was a little bit, I don't know, about the size of Lincoln or bigger. The church I went to was in Medora, which is a town that was probably a little smaller, definitely smaller than Beverly. But the church there started at about 40 people. It grew up into about 400 people. And in that church, you know, when you do that kind of growth, you got to add on to your church. You got to make it bigger. And so they started this building project, and they made some pretty good progress on there. I showed up in the middle of all this, so I didn't see it start to finish. But I saw it when they had one wing added onto the church. I guess you kind of make it look like this. But then they were in the process, and I did see it. They added this other wing on over here. Well, at the same time, they had to take out the old building roof, and they raised the roof. And so they just made lots of little progress. I guess they're kind of major progresses while we were there. And you got to see some of that happen. But there was definitely a time when that came to a halt. And for the duration of the, I've never really thought of this, for the duration of the maybe 10 years, 6, 7 years that I was there, we always had the subfloor showing. No carpet, except where the old building was, and it was duct tape on the edges. And they had these chairs that were just obviously meant to be stacked up and moved out of the way all the time so you could get construction done. There was nothing fancy, just kind of stacking chairs. And there was just definitely a time when that construction halted. Now, this was like a 10-year project. It had started, it had moved, it had moved, it had moved, it came to a halt. My pastor, I remember doing that intern with him, and I was riding around, and you just learn a lot about the church on those interns. And it was during the summer, and he told me one time, after we met with a man, he said, that man one time, he's a very rich man who was in the church, and he said, that man one time offered to pay off the whole building and just to be done with it. Here's the big chunk of change, let's just be done with it. And I just remember, as Pastor Wayne, he looked at the guy and he goes, have you prayed about that? I don't know how I don't remember how the rest of that story went, but I'm guessing the answer was no. Because that money never did come. That building never did get finished. You and I would look at that and go like, well, absolutely. Does that not make sense? We have a building here. This building needs finished. Some guy has graciously, he's a Christian man, he's within the church, he's graciously offered to throw all this money at the church and just to get it done and so we can move on with further real ministry. Doesn't that make sense? Wouldn't you and I just go like, all right, let's take it. That was a key word. Have you prayed about that? Because Wayne said, I didn't feel right about it. And so is God in the decisions that we have to make? Is he in our dating plans? Is he in our family plans? Is he in our business plans? Is he in our purchase plans? Is he in our moving plans? Is he in all of the plans that we have to make? Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city, and we will buy and sell, and we will make a profit. You don't know what your life is. You're but a mist. You appear for a little time, then you pass away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Jacob said, I know my son is there. I know Pharaoh has sent wagons. I know that the umbrella of constant provision will be there. But Lord, are you in this? He got an answer. Verse 3. I am God, God appears to him in a vision. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make known to you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you back up again. You know what that's a promise of? The Exodus. And you're actually going to see that promise two more times before this book is over. But he says, I will be with you. That's a game changer. There is nothing greater than for a person to know God is with me. And there's nothing more depressing than making big decisions or making any decision in life and then realizing God was not in that. But God said to Jacob, go, and 66 of them depart. Number 4, then, is the word reunited. Reunited. Jacob and Joseph meet for the first time in 22 years. And you just imagine that scene. Two people a long ways away. Jacob heads to Goshen. So does Joseph. And they see the specks in the distance and the clouds kind of up in the air. Those clouds of dust get bigger and bigger. Those specks get bigger and bigger until finally they meet face to face. They hop off their carts, and you just imagine Joseph running to his aged father and giving him a hug. And the Bible says he just wept on him. 20 years of life put into that hug. No words can describe hugging your own flesh and blood after more than 2 decades. And so they wept on each other. In verse 30, Jacob says these final words. Now, for our passage here this morning, he says, now I am ready to die. I have seen your face. And you have this wonderful, this beautiful picture of all of the family just being reunited here at this point. Well, you know, this is Thanksgiving season, and, you know, we're always called to be thankful people as believers. It's not like, okay, one day a year, we give all of our thanks, good, now we can wait until next year. Ephesians 5:20, God says, give thanks always and for everything to God our Father. But I just want to point out something. If you don't know what else to be thankful for, be thankful for what you see in this passage. Because what I think you see is really a greater picture of a Christian's life in this passage. It's an illustration of it. As a sinner, we're kind of like Joseph's brothers. We walk around and we're just burdened with sin and guilt. We don't always know that's what it is, and we show it in different ways and the ways that we act it out before you become a believer, but it is this burden that hangs on to us. And we're like Joseph's brothers just walking around with that knowledge of what they've done. We typically will cast our Savior aside. We don't need that church stuff. We don't need Jesus Christ. That's for those people. That's not for me. Just like they did with Joseph. We don't need him. That's for them. I mean, he can be by himself. We'll be fine. We'll be happier without him. But through some incredible means, God sovereignly works in our lives, and he brought us. And he brought us to face that sin. He brought us into Egypt. And there we look, and we have to face that sin. It's like we have no other way around this. We're in a corner. We don't know what to do. And so we just realize, I've sinned. He sovereignly brought us to stand before Joseph or Jesus Christ as our Savior. But in that moment where we expected judgment, in that moment where we thought, okay, we're going to get it now, what did we get? Mercy. Come, eat at my table. Here's the best of the land. It's all yours. And they wept on each other. They're given a new set of clothing. The Bible is clear that we have a new set of robes, robes of righteousness given to us. We're given wagons with the best things of heaven. Ephesians 1:3, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Romans 8:17, we are fellow heirs with Christ. And so we brought to face our sin. We stood, but we got facing judgment, but we got mercy. And here's the thing then, if you stay faithful, and you just go to Beersheba and you call upon the Lord. You continue your whole life, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is the direction for my life? You stay faithful. You keep your eyes fixed on that land of Goshen. Keep your eyes fixed on heaven. You make that your pursuit, and you make that difficult journey in the cart that God provides, who we know as the Holy Spirit. One day there is going to be this great reunion. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him forever. And so this is just a great illustration of how it goes. And one day, that reunion is coming. And so may we give thanks to God for those very things, and may we be faithful unto that end. Let's stand, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Our Lord, as we would bow before you, we acknowledge just this incredible picture of our Christian lives within the story of Joseph. And God, we know that what Joseph and Jacob, that time where they just run together and they meet, they're reunited. God, one day that is going to be us with you and your full presence with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day. But there is a road, there is a journey into the land of Goshen. There is a journey toward the kingdom of God. It's full of ups, it's full of downs. Sometimes the wheels fall off. Sometimes you get lost. But God, we know that we have the one who can direct our paths and help us along the way. Help us to be faithful in that. Lord, this is a time where we especially give thanks to you for the life that we have in Christ. At the moment of our judgment, you gave mercy. And so God, may we be faithful to you until that end. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.